I'd like to begin our study this evening with a statement made by a poet. Not all poets speak in flowery terms. Sometimes they use words to cause us to look at things in a different way or to even shock the conscience. That statement is, "No one gets out of here alive." And that was written in order to cause us to look at the human condition in a way that we don't always like to think about. Other people have written on that same topic and said there are two things that are inescapable in life. Those two things are death and taxes. And we use a lot of different methods of such as humor and whatnot to deal with the inescapable reality of life, that it must at some point come to an end. My first experience with death was, as with many people, through a pet that I had. I had a dog when I was about 7 years old, and there's not a good human to pet ratio in years to begin with, and my pets didn't seem to last especially long anyhow, and some of that was probably my fault. And in the first pet, it was anyhow. Jennifer finds humor in that when I talk about it, but it certainly wasn't funny at the time. That I was playing in the front yard with the family dog, a little dachshund, got into a hornet's nest, and went running back into the house. And as I go running in the garage in order to separate myself from the hornets, I grabbed the garage door on my way into the garage and pulled it down. It was a manual door, big wood door, and of course it came down, and I hear a yelp as I reach the door to enter the house and look back, and my poor dog was there under the door. It was a horrible, horrible experience. We took it to the vet, and it was bad. The dog did not make it, of course. And that was my first experience. And I had other pets as well. And as a child, you're not sure how to deal with those things. I felt really bad. I felt very guilty. And you know, in a way, it was my fault. But in a way, it wasn't. It was completely an accident. And at some point, and I'm not sure when that was, I started associating that with other things. I realized that applies not only just to my dog, but that applies to other people and to me as well. And that's a stark realization. And there are a number of ways that people deal with that. The religious group known as the Christian Scientists would tell you that death is a figment of your imagination, and that to overcome that, you need to just raise your mind to a higher plane. And there are the escapists. They don't even want to think about it. Death is something they just try and avoid, and they spend a lot of time, I guess, in front of a television or going to the movies. There is the stoic, and he's going to die, and he's not afraid of it, and that's just the way it is. These are the guys that tend to become Navy SEALs and things like that, I suppose. There's the pessimist who becomes just overwhelmed with that, with their situation in life. And then often that can lead to depression and even suicide. And I want to use that statement as a quick segue to make the statement, especially to the young people, that suicide is wrong. Suicide is never, ever an option. No matter how bad things seem in this life, there is hope for tomorrow, not only in this life, but after this life. And I wanted to just break away from the sermon for a minute to make that statement. That no matter how bad things get, keep the hope that's in you, keep the faith, and don't ever consider that as an option. Many would tell you that suicide is the last sin that you could commit that doesn't give you an opportunity for repentance. To destroy a person, even yourself, without just cause, like in the case of self-defense or capital punishment, there leaves no room to repent of that sin because you're already passed from this life, and then there's no way to repent of that. And I think that's a valid point that people make. The examples we have in the Bible of people committing suicide are for instance, Judas, who betrayed our Lord and Savior Jesus, and that's not a good example. So never consider that even as an option. So there are all these ways of dealing with it. What the Bible says about death is, And all the things surrounding that is an unusual word we don't encounter every day. That word is eschatology. That's made up of two words, two Greek words, eschatos, which means last things, and logos, which means discourse. So it's the discourse or the study of last things or end times. And there we can even branch that into two other categories. That would be general eschatology, what will happen to the world at the end of the world, the final judgment, and individual eschatology, what happens to a person when they die. And for the world to approach a study like this, for anywhere outside the realm of biblical study, this is a very morbid and depressing subject. With the Bible, however, it provides us value in a number of ways. The first of all is it should give us encouragement. James chapter 1, verse 12, encourage us to persevere so that we may obtain the crown of life. And so when we pass from this life, we should have something to look forward to. It should, another value of studying in things or eschatology is that it helps us in our evangelism. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that should be motivation for someone who has not yet named Christ as their Lord. It helps us study these things, helps us to answer the inquiries of other people and to counter the assertion of those that would deceive true Christians. In 1 Peter 3, verse 5, we're told to always stand ready to give an account of what we believe. And then, I'm going to actually turn to this one, in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, it should motivate us to pray. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And it also strengthens us to love, in verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And that's our motivation when leaving this life, is that we have our sins covered over and that we have something to anticipate, something to look forward to. Why do we even have to experience that? Why is that something that we even have to deal with? Death is a result of something, and that something is sin. When sin entered the world through man was given the free option to choose the way that he would live his life. God allows us that. And when we make that decision to sin, then the natural consequence is death. And so Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But how does the Bible and how does God view death? Is death necessarily something that's bad? Psalms 116 verse 15 tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because we are coming to him, because he loves us and he wants us to be with him. And God sees the big picture. We see the very small, limited picture. It's like being inside your house and someone telling you how beautiful the sky is and the sunrise and the trees and the birds, and you're in your house, and it's, you know, you can kind of glance out the window as we do through the Bible. It's a window into the spiritual, and we have these glimpses of it, but we're still in our house, and God, he sees the full, the complete picture, and to him, death is a coming home, is him receiving those that have been faithful to him. In Isaiah chapter 57, I'll turn there, Isaiah 57 verses 1 and 2, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. So it's not only, it's not just passing from this life, it's entering into, for the righteous anyhow, which is clearly pointed out, verse 1, the righteous perish. It is going into a peace. It is something that is to be actually looked forward to in that sense. Paul viewed death as superior to life. In Philippians 1, verse 21, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul realized this and lived that way. And his life made a tremendous difference because he wasn't afraid of what was coming next. He wasn't afraid of the end. And he was able to take that to encourage him and others, and to be a strong, very, very strong Christian and make a real difference with his life. In Romans 5, verse 8, he also writes that he prefers to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But when we talk about death, we have to realize that there are two types of death. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And we've been talking mostly about physical death leaving this life. But in Romans 8, verse 13, we read, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And we know no one lives forever. So what is this talking about? If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. We know all people are going to die because all people have sinned. The wages of sin are death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, we're judged by the things that we do while we're alive, not anything that we can do after we pass from this life, you will live. And what this is referring to is spiritual life and death in the next life. And that would be judgment. As the person passes from this life, we will get into this shortly, there are two places that you can go. And one is heaven for reward, and the other is hell for punishment. So hell is the second death, and heaven would be raised to life again in the next life. There's a dual nature of man. What is it about? And many people get kind of stuck at this point in their study and in their concept of human nature and life in general, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that we are only our physical body, that once you die, that you just cease to exist, and then they think that at the resurrection you will be brought back into existence again. That I'm told that they believe that there is no soul within us, and that's contrary to what the Scriptures teach. The Bible teaches that there is a soul, that man has two parts, the body and the soul. And oftentimes people get confused at the study of this, because there are a couple different words used in the Bible, soul and spirit. And so sometimes even people think that there's a triune relationship within man, that he's body and soul and spirit. And this arises from confusion of the Greek words that are used, and not looking at those properly in context. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. At times it may refer to animal life, to a person, verses for these, animal life would be Genesis 1, the person would be Numbers 31, verse 19, the body, such as in a dead body, Numbers 6, verse 6, something distinguished from the body, such as when we think about soul going on to a spiritual plane, Isaiah 10, verse 18. The Greek word in the New Testament for soul is psuche. I'm not real clear on that pronunciation. I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination. And the word psuche may refer to the person, such as eight souls saved by water in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Life itself, John 13, verse 38. Something distinguished from the spirit, soul and spirit, in Hebrews 4, 12. Something distinguished from the body. So there are a lot of applications. And is this intentionally confusing? We can make an analogy to our own English language. You look at just the word run, for instance. You can run for office. You can run to the store. A woman can have a run in her stocking. Depending on whether it's a verb, a transitive verb, a noun, an adjective, the word run can have over 40 different definitions. And so it's not unusual at all that these words would have different definitions depending on the context. And we have to look carefully at the context anytime we study the Bible in order to come up with the true meaning of what's being conveyed there. The other word that we were considering, other than soul, is spirit. The Hebrew word is ruach. At times it may refer to storms and the wind, the life principle, breath, something distinct from breath, disposition or attitude. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. It may refer to the wind or breath or the Holy Spirit, unclean spirits or demons. So the point of all this, don't expect any of you to remember that or write down all the verses that I pointed out. If you'd like them, I can certainly give them to you. And you can do a study yourself on these things. But the point is, that there are many different meanings and applications, and we have to look carefully at those. And we have to harmonize them with other verses in the Bible as well. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus tells us not to fear those that can destroy the body. I'll read it from the text. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So, Jesus here identifies man in his dual nature as being body and soul, and there are many, many other verses that support this concept. So our body dies, but our soul lives on. And that's why I wanted to get us past through all that. The soul does not sleep in the sense of like when we go to sleep at night. There are a number of texts in the Bible that refer to someone who is dead is sleeping. That is a figure of speech. And there are those who in the religious world that get caught up on that concept, and it's referred to sometimes as soul sleeping. That doesn't have any scriptural basis. It's once again taking verses and twisting them in ways and out of context that do not make sense. The soul does not sleep. The soul continues on as a conscious being after the body dies. The soul leaves the body when someone dies. The body is laid to rest, and the soul lives on. The traditional view is that it goes on to a realm called Hades. The primary text that we learn about this, and we all know that from our study of Luke, is Luke chapter 16, verses 16 through 31. And Hades being composed of three parts: paradise, Tartarus, and a gulf separating the two. Paradise being the resting place of those righteous individuals who have left this world, and Tartarus being the temporary abiding place of the unrighteous as they leave this world. And they are separated by the gulf that is in between them, that allows them not to pass from one side to the other. I'll quickly read through the text in Luke 16, just so that we have that in our minds as we go through it. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And even though this is a parable, as we studied in our class, parables were created after real situations. A parable would not exist of a situation, nowhere in the Bible does a parable exist of a situation that is not true to life. So we frequently go to this text when talking about what happens to someone when they die. As I mentioned, this is a traditional view. Other texts that support this concept are John, chapter 20, verse 17, where Jesus is talking to Mary and tells her he has not yet returned to his Father. That would tend to indicate that when Jesus was crucified, that his soul went to this place in Hades called Paradise, and then he was raised from the dead before he ascended into heaven. Another verse is Acts 2 and verse 34, where we are told that David did not ascend to heaven, and that would once again support the idea that the soul goes on to a resting place other than the throne or the residing place of God, which is in heaven. All of these verses have one thing in common. They are all pre-ascension of Christ. There are other verses that we can look to, such as 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8. I'd like to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Everyone's having problems this evening with the first and seconds, aren't they, Steve? Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This text and some others I'm going to look at can be looked at in a couple different ways. I'll go ahead and go to the others. Philippians 1, verse 23. The writer says he desires to depart and be with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10 reads, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. These verses were written after the ascension of Christ. And one view is that they are extending the future promise of being with Christ. Each of these verses talks about being with the Lord, being with Christ once we die. Christ is in heaven with the Father, and we just said that when the soul leaves this world, it goes to Hades or in paradise. Well, the Hadean realm, being either paradise or Tartarus, whether a person was good or bad. But in order to harmonize these texts, some have asserted, and I think there is scriptural basis for it, we've just looked at that, that this is a pre-ascension concept, and that once Christ paid the price for man to be forgiven of his sins, that man, once passing from this life, is allowed to go into heaven. A study of this nature is with regard to our salvation, neither here nor there, in that it doesn't influence the way that we are to live or what we are to do in order to receive salvation. But it helps us in our knowledge and through the many benefits that we receive from a study of eschatology in the beginning, I think it helps us in a number of ways. So that's why I present that to you for your consideration. To try and explain that once again so that it will be clear, I believe that there is scriptural support for saying that prior to the ascension of Christ, man had not been forgiven of his sins. Jesus had not died on the cross. So the soul would leave the body, go to a residing place, Hades, where it would be held until Jesus had paid the price. And as we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 23, then man would be made perfect through Jesus to be able to go into the presence of God. God cannot have any person in his presence that is not holy. And until Jesus had paid that price, man's souls had not been made holy. So at that point, one scriptural option is that after the ascension of Christ, those souls in the Hadean realm were able to go on into heaven, and that once we pass from this life, we are able to go directly to heaven to be with God the Father and Jesus Christ. This is also supported. One other verse I did not go to is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 17, where the righteous dead in heaven, innumerable hosts, stand before the throne of God. And I didn't mention this initially. It's a very symbolic text. It's written in the apocalyptic language style, and so it can get confusing very quickly, but that concept there supports that notion as well. So the souls of the righteous go on to a peaceful place, whether that be paradise in the Hadean realm or on to heaven with the Father. What we did not deal with is the souls of the unrighteous necessarily, which go to Tartarus in the text in Luke chapter 16. That is a place of torment. Torment is emphasized four times in that short text of how painful it was and how the rich man wanted Abraham just to even to have Lazarus dip his finger in water to cool his tongue at how horrible this place was. It's not a place that you want to go. What else can we gather from this text that sometimes people have questions about? Souls who leave the body are conscious. They know their situation. They know where they came from. They have a remembrance of their earthly life, of their earthly family. They recognize each other. And there are a number of verses to support this, that souls recognize each other. They retain their individuality. What makes you, you, you will still have once you leave this world. They have a heavenly relationship with each other. Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus says that once we die and at the resurrection, we will be like the angels, that we will not be married nor given in marriage. So we'll have a more perfect relationship than we do here on earth. Things will change. Okay, so we've gone through several things here about the dual nature of man, about the soul leaving the body, about the residing place of the soul. What else is there to look forward to? And that is Jesus' return. In Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, we're told that Jesus will return in like manner in which he left us. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, that Jesus will return like a thief in the night, without warning. No one knows the time of Christ's return. No one can pretend to know unless they're selling something. We do not know anything about it except that it will be in a like manner. What will Jesus be returning to do when he comes back? One thing, he'll be coming back to raise the dead, the physical bodies that we left behind. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 reads, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Very straightforward. First Corinthians 15, verses 42, tells us that we have a spiritual body. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. These contrasts are drawn between what the body is now, perishable because of sin, raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor because of that sin, raised in glory through Christ Jesus. Sown in weakness, because we are weak, yet raised in power. Once the resurrected body rises, it will live forever. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's a difficult concept, because we can kind of have an idea of the soul, the spirit, and our physical bodies. We certainly have a good concept of. But this spiritual body, this body that has been raised incorruptible, is difficult to get a grasp on. There are many things all around us that support this, and we can look to help understand it a little bit better, even though it's still difficult to grasp. We go to sleep every night. We wake up every morning, or at least that's been the case through our lives thus far. The sun goes down, it gets dark, and the sun comes up. There are these cycles in things where things seem to just die. The sun, it dies. If you thought about it, if you didn't know anything else and you were just suddenly here and observing nature, you would see that the sun dies. It gets dark and the sun comes up again. It raises almost like from the dead. A person goes to sleep at night. They wake up again from that. There are seasons where the trees lose their leaves. Everything just seems dead. And yet in the spring, everything comes back to life. In verse, once again in 1 Corinthians, in verse 36 of that same chapter. Let me find it. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as He has determined. And to each kind of seed, He gives its own body. So, like a seed that's planted in the ground, our bodies are planted in the ground, or whatever happens, don't get caught up on the concept that we must be buried. God is more powerful than anything that can happen to a person's body, or any ailment that a person may have while in this life. Ailments of this life not carry over to the next life. We've already read that the spiritual body is incorruptible. It is a body of power, while this is a body of weakness. We will not go into the next life with an ailment or with a problem. We are like a seed that is planted in the ground, and you look at that little seed, and there's nothing to it. And then it grows, and it sprouts, and it becomes a tree or some marvelous plant, and it's so different from that original thing that it's difficult to grasp, and yet we see these examples, and so we can have some concept of things will be very, very different. Things will be much, much better. And what an encouragement to think that we will be raised in such a way and go on to a reward where we will live eternally with God the Father and be at peace rather than have this body raised that will last forever in torment and punishment. Another thing Jesus will do other than raise the dead when He returns will be to deliver the kingdom to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. After the second coming of Christ, there will be no more death, for He has put everything under His feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear He does not include Him, God Himself who put everything under Christ. When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. So Christ is now reigning in heaven. He's been given the kingdom, and at the second coming, He will overcome the last enemy, which is death, and He will hand the kingdom over to God, and He will judge the world. As we read in our text in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ Jesus. We'll be judged by our thoughts, by our deeds, by our act, by our words. And for the Christian, we can look to death with anticipation of reward. For those who have not received Christ, there's a dread of death. And death does become a morbid and a subject we want to avoid and try to escape somehow. But for the Christian, it is just the next step. It is just part of that circle of life. It is going on to be with the one who loves us so very much. And that is Jesus and God, who have done everything possible to provide for us. And through His Word, God extends the opportunity for us to be saved, to be raised imperishable. If you have not named Christ, then take this opportunity that we give you tonight, through our invitation, to come forward and name Him, to repent of your sins, to be baptized into Him for remission of your sins. If you've been baptized for any other reason, please consider that you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that you may be raised imperishable one day, and with the anticipation not of punishment, but of reward, going to peace. If you need the prayers of the saints, or if you would like to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.